There are many purposes for marriage: companionship, sexual intimacy, procreation, building a family. All of these are good and part of God's plan for the union of man and wife. But what was God's primary motive in creating marriage? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We tend to view the marriage relationship as horizontal, an institution created to help and please the parties involved. But God's view of the relationship has more of a vertical nature, and He has a very special intention for it that is often overlooked. Join Dr. Boyce as he reveals the spiritual purpose behind the establishment of marriage from Matthew chapter 5.
What is it that makes a marriage Christian? What does it involve? What are God's purposes in marriage? These questions may be answered correctly by saying that God is the author of marriage, and that He established it as the most important illustration in all of life of how God joins true believers to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and how He does so forever. I suppose that I perform between half a dozen and a dozen weddings each year, and at each of them I begin by calling attention to the truth that God has instituted marriage. But this truth comes first in the marriage service. The groom and the best man and I come out. The bride and her bridesmaids advance down the aisle. And when the wedding march stops and the people are seated, I begin. I say, "Dearly beloved, we are assembled here in the presence of God to join this man and this woman in holy marriage. Marriage is instituted by God, regulated by His commandments, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be held in honor among all men. Let us therefore reverently remember that God has established and sanctified marriage for the welfare and happiness of mankind." In the prayer that follows, I give thanks to God for the estate of marriage and ask His blessing on the ensuing service. God has established marriage. That is the point. And it follows from this that marriage must be governed and directed by His rules, especially if it is to result in the happiness and joy that all men acknowledge should belong to it. Let me ask these questions. Who is it that originally made the race, male and female? The answer is God. Who is it that commanded, "Be fruitful and multiply"? God. Who is it who said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, I will make a help fit for him"? God. It was God who brought the first bride to the first husband and thus established the first human family. God's word declares, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And in the New Testament, Jesus Himself reinforced the teaching that marriage is a divine institution. It is for this reason that the Church speaks of holy matrimony. For while we do not believe, as some do, that marriage is a sacrament of the Church, we do believe that God has established it, that His laws should regulate it, and that it is far from being a merely civil or social arrangement. Now, a very practical consequence follows upon this. For if it is true that God has established the state of marriage, then we must never make fun of it, or of anything connected with the marriage relationship. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, "Bite your tongue before you will ever say, 'Well, I want you to meet the old ball and chain,' or 'Here's the jailer.'" Dr. Walter D. Meyer, who produced the most valuable book on marriage that I have ever read, has written, "To speak disdainfully of married life, to invoke upon it sophisticated sarcasm, is to exalt the puny errors of pygmy minds over the eternal truth of heaven, to blaspheme God. Both of them are right. And consequently, neither you nor I should ever joke about marriage. Moreover, the fact that God has established marriage means that you and I are to get our ideas about it, not from the books we may read or from the movies, but from God Himself and from the Bible. I suppose that over the years I've read perhaps 10 or 20 books about marriage and sexual problems, and the general impression I have had from the non-Christian books, and sometimes the Christian ones, is that marriage is primarily a matter of sexual compatibility and adjustment. And that's part of the truth, of course. But at best, it's one-sided. And by itself, it's only slightly less misleading than the marriages in movies, where marriage is either a farce or else the institutionalization of romantic love. Neither of these is right, and what the Bible teaches about marriage is quite different. For instance, as far back as in the early pages of Genesis, we read that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What does this mean? Well, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that this refers only to a sexual union, for the Bible uses the word flesh in a far broader sense than the meanings we give to it. The word means the person as a whole. Thus, the union, in a certain sense, makes one person of those who were two persons before. C.S. Lewis has argued that marriage results in something a bit like a two-part mechanism, like a lock and key, or a violin and its bow. I would much rather call it a single organism, in which the relationship of a wife to a husband or husband to wife is like that of the hand to the head of a person or the heart to the mind. Another way of saying the same thing is to point out that man is a trinity, as God is a trinity. Man has a body, soul, and a spirit, and the union of one man with one woman in marriage must be a union on each of those three levels, if marriage is to be what God intended it to be and the union is to be lasting. It must be a union of body with body, first of all. And this is to say that there must be a valid sexual relationship. This is important. For this reason, all of the branches of the Christian church have acknowledged that a marriage has not actually taken place until the sexual union is consummated. If it does not take place, or if it cannot take place for some reason, then the marriage can be annulled as invalid. I always tell couples that this is a vital aspect of the marriage relationship. According to the Bible, neither the man nor the woman is to defraud the other of the sexual experience. And the quickest way for the marriage to end up in trouble is for the wife to have a headache every night and to go to sleep early to avoid the sex act, or for the husband to lose interest in his wife romantically and to spend his nights elsewhere or with the boys. Sex must be a regular expression of the relationship. On the other hand, if the relationship is based upon nothing but sex, in other words, if it's a marriage of body with body alone, and not of soul with soul and spirit with spirit, then the marriage is weak and inadequate, and it's headed for the divorce courts. And many are. When the glamour wears off, as it always does if there's nothing more to sustain it, the relationship is finished, and there is either a total indifference, a divorce, or adultery. This is the result of a marriage that is based purely on physical attraction. A better marriage than this is a marriage that is also a union of soul with soul, in addition to being a union of body with body. The word soul is a word that had almost passed out of use in the English language, but it's a good word, and we would have been poorer for its loss. It refers to the intellectual and emotional side of a person's nature, involving all of the characteristics that we associate with the functioning of the mind. Hence, a marriage that involves a union of souls is a marriage in which a couple shares an interest in the same things, in the same books, the same shows, the same friends, and seeks to establish a meeting of the minds, as it were, both intellectually and emotionally. Such marriages will always last longer. I believe that at this point, a special word must be said to Christians who are married. For whenever a minister speaks like this to Christians, many are already racing ahead of him to point three, and are concluding that because their marriages are ones of spirit with spirit, therefore they don't have to worry very much about a union of their minds or their souls. This is not right. And not only do we need to worry about it at times, we also need to work toward it. For an emotional and intellectual union does not in itself come naturally. What does a girl have in her mind when she marries a young man? What is her vision of this new husband? Well, it has something to do with her father, and whether she liked him or rebelled against him. It has a little bit of Cary Grant mixed up in it, perhaps a little of James Bond or Johnny Carson or her minister. And what is the vision of the husband? Well, Keith Miller, who wrote the best-selling book The Taste of New Wine, said that his vision was probably a combination of St. Teresa, Elizabeth Taylor, and Betty Crocker. And men, you know that we each put our own set of names into those categories. Now, what happens when a girl with the vision of Cary Grant and a man with the vision of Elizabeth Taylor get married and begin to find out that the other person is not much like their vision? One of two things. Either they center their minds on the differences between the ideal and what they are increasingly finding the other person to be like, and then try either openly or subversively to push the other spouse into that image, or else by the grace of God, they increasingly come to accept the other person as he or she is, including his or her standards of how they themselves should be, and then, under God, seek to conform to the best and most uplifting of those standards. It must be one or the other of those ways. Keith Miller has written, "The soul of a marriage can be a trysting place where two people can come together quietly from the struggles of the world and feel safe, accepted, and loved. Or it can be a battleground where two egos are locked in a lifelong struggle for supremacy, a battle which is for the most part invisible to the rest of the world." If you and I are to have the former in our marriages, then we must work toward it. And we must do it by cultivating the interests and the aspirations of the other party. Now, I've said that a true marriage must be a marriage of body with body and of soul with soul. But it must also be a marriage of spirit with spirit. And it is for this reason that the only marriages that can approximate the kind of marriage that God intended to exist in this world are Christian marriages. What does this mean? A marriage of spirit with spirit. Primarily, it means that both the husband and the wife must be Christians. The unsaved person possesses a spirit only in the sense that he supports a vacuum at the center of his life that can only be filled by God. He has a spirit, but the spirit has died, just as Adam's spirit died when he disobeyed God and ran from him. the only persons who possess a live spirit are those who have been touched by the Holy Spirit of God and have entered into God's family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, only these can be married in the full sense of the word, which means body with body, soul with soul, and spirit with spirit. If you are a Christian, you must marry another Christian, or else you must not marry at all. If you do marry a non-Christian, then you are willfully choosing much unhappiness, for you will be unable to share that which is most real and most precious to you. What will happen to you can be illustrated from the case of Solomon. Solomon had been the recipient of many blessings from God, first because of God's promises to his father David, and then because of the fact that Solomon had himself determined to walk in the Lord's way. However, after the temple was finished and Solomon was at ease in Jerusalem, he began to get ideas, one of which was to marry the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, this was not God's will for him, because the princess of Egypt did not worship Jehovah, and it was one step in his downfall. Nevertheless, he did it, and he did it even though he knew it was wrong. Someone will say, how do you know it was wrong? The answer is that one verse in the story tells us so, and indicates that even Solomon knew it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, we read, "And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David, under the house that he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy to which the ark of the Lord hath come.'" In other words, Solomon was saying, "I recognize that this woman does not fit in with the things that I know to be true about God. And whenever I bring her around the palace of David or the temple, I feel guilty and my conscience bothers me. The only solution is to build her another house and hereafter to live my life in as nearly separate but equal compartments as possible." If you marry a non-Christian, that is what will happen to you. Do not think that you will lift the non-Christian up, or that he or she will become a Christian. That may happen eventually because of God's great grace. But even if it does, there will still be years of heartbreak and sorrow, and it may not happen at all. If you are obeying God, make sure that it happens before the wedding or do not get married. For if the other person is not a Christian, or does not become one sometime before the engagement or the marriage, I tell you on the authority of God's word that he or she is not the husband or the wife for you. The Bible says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" You will have a marriage of body with body and sometimes even of soul with soul, but you will never have a marriage of spirit with spirit, and that is what God wants your marriage to be. Now the final and conclusive proof of all that I've been saying is in the truth that when God created us male and female and established the state of marriage, he did so for a definite purpose. What was his purpose? It was to provide the best illustration in life of how God joins a man or a woman to Jesus Christ and how he joins them to him forever. I know someone's going to say, but didn't God create marriage in order for there to be children? Isn't marriage for reproduction? No, it is not. I know that that's one sideline of marriage, but it's secondary. If it weren't secondary, then a marriage without children would be incomplete. It would be a failure, and that is simply not true. Well, then, why did he establish it? The answer is that he established it as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul says in Ephesians 5, a chapter that we'll be discussing further next week, that a wife is to submit herself to her husband as unto the Lord. He says that a husband is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he concludes by saying of marriage, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In other words, God established marriage so that a Christian husband and a Christian wife could act out in their own relationship the relationship that Christ has to you and me, and thereby point men to him as the supreme lover, bridegroom, husband, protector, and provider of his people. To marry as God intends men and women to marry is to illustrate this most sublime of relationships, the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who believe on him, his church, and the relationship of the church to Jesus, to the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. Do you see it? If you do, if you really see it, then you are well on your way to a blessed and happy marriage, for you will have the spiritual motivation and the overall orientation to make it possible. And now, our Father, we ask you to be with those who are listening today. If they are married, bless their marriage and help it to become more and more the kind of marriage that you would have it be. If they are not married, then guide them, in order that your highest will may be done in their lives, and that Jesus Christ might be honored. For we pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Passages from God's Word regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage have been taken out of context and used to support a variety of errant perspectives. How then should these texts be accurately interpreted and applied in order to be consistent with Scripture? Find out more in our free CD offer entitled Christian Marriage by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. This free offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Simply call 1-800-488-1888. We'll be happy to send you a copy of Christian Marriage. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. We hope you're enjoying this series on the Sermon on the Mount, last broadcast over 50 years ago. You know, these timeless messages are useful and relevant whenever they're heard. And that's why the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals can move confidently into the future. As the Bible Study Hour and our other broadcast ministries continue to grow, Alliance podcasts are reaching a new generation right where they live. Alliance websites like Reformation 21 and Place for Truth showcase the writings of today's leading thinkers, building upon centuries of Reformed insight. Reformed events are historic gatherings of respected teachers and speakers, and ReformedResources.org brings it all together, offering trustworthy audio, video, books, and other materials to strengthen and grow your faith. Connect with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals today at thebiblestudyhour.org. Select the green donate button and join us in proclaiming biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. It's listeners like you who keep the Bible Study Hour on the air and on the Internet. Thousands tune in each week to Dr. Boyce's timeless messages for hope and encouragement, and your help would really make a difference. You can share a tax-deductible donation online at thebiblestudyhour.org. You can also call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. Our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your prayerful consideration. Reformation 21 and A Place for Truth are websites of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Find blogs, articles, and podcasts from today's most influential reformed thinkers. You can connect to it all from thebiblestudyhour.org. You know, marriage is a wonderful institution, but not an easy one, and raising a family adds to the pressures and responsibilities of the home. Adding to those pressures are the secular views of those relationships that run counter to the Christian model. Join Dr. James Boyce as he examines the relevance of God's rules for marriage and the family in the changing world in which we live. That's next time on The Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.